You are listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, which is brought to you each week by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. A warm and cordial invitation is always extended to you. There is no obligation placed upon you when visiting with us. The church in Creston meets just across from Roundabout Road on North Carolina Highway 88. The church in West Jefferson meets at 130 Robert Street, which is just behind the park in West Jefferson. Both churches will be meeting this morning at 10 a.m. for Bible study and 11 a.m. for worship. The church in West Jefferson will meet again this evening at 6 p.m. for another period of worship, and again on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. for Bible study. We welcome your questions and comments, which will be honestly and sincerely considered. Send them to us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or they may be submitted online at wjchurchofchrist.org. We now invite you to open your Bibles and study with us as Tim Canup, the minister for the West Jefferson Church of Christ, presents another message from God's Holy Word.
Well, turn in your Bibles to the little book of 1 John. 1 John is a book that consists, as it is divided in our Bibles, into five chapters. There's a total of 105 verses, and it is one of the epistles that John has written, the Apostle John, and there's a number of great themes that he advances in this book. For example, he teaches us that God is light, chapter 1 and verse 5, and God is love, chapter 4 and verse 9. In chapter 5 and verse 11, we learn that God is life. John also has another subject that he discusses in this short little book, and it is the subject of sin. Notice with me just a few of the things that he has to say about this, such as in chapter 3 and verse 4, when he says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." And we go back to chapter 1, and in verse 8, John teaches us there that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And just one verse prior to that, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another," that is, our fellowship with God, the Christ and the Holy Spirit, "and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Realizing the problem of sin, John sets forth for us the scheme of redemption that God has provided for mankind. It involves that atoning sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. The text that we want to draw from this morning is in chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2, which in essence is a continuation of what he said in verses 5 through 10 of the previous chapter. And there he says, "My little children, these things write I unto thee, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." I want to take this verse and I want to break it down into two simple points for us to consider this morning. And first of all, I want us to look at man's universal dilemma. Verse 1 again, John said, "If any man sins." Now that is not in the sense that you may or you may not. He's looking at a situation here of what we can do, and he's pointing out the reality of the universality of sin. Sin is universal. The Bible is very clear. As you look at these passages that has been set out throughout the Bible, Romans 3 and verse 23 clearly says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Of course, you understand the context of that. There is one exception, as Jesus Christ our Lord. There's also a context of those who have reached the age of accountability. Little children, little babies, they do not sin. They are innocent until they reach that age of knowing the difference between right and wrong. In that same epistle of Romans 3, just prior to that in verse 10, "There's none righteous, no, not one." Now again, there's a context to that, because I'm sitting here in an auditorium filled with those who are righteous. We have been made righteous. The context of that is in and of ourselves. There's nothing I can do for myself to bring about that condition. You go back into the Old Testament, although that law is no longer binding, the principles of what Isaiah said in chapter 59 is still true for us living today. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that He cannot save, neither His ear heavy that He cannot hear. It's not God's fault. It's not God's shortcoming of this problem. Here's the problem. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. In captivity in the land of Babylon, Ezekiel made it very clear in chapter 18 that it's not something I can pawn off on my father or my mother or my grandfather or any previous generation. There's a doctrine that goes around and says we inherit the sins of previous generations. It goes all the way back to inheriting Adam's sins. But you know, if you noticed in 1 John 3 and verse 4, John made it very clear that sins are not inherited, but sins are committed. Whosoever committeth sins transgresseth the law. So man has a universal problem. The dilemma is sin. The consequences of sin is eternal death, spiritual death. Death meaning a separation. Paul made it very clear in the contrast, the very first part of that contrast in Romans 6:23. The wages. We know what a wage is, right? It's what we earned. The wages of sin is death. That may not necessarily be physical death. Sometimes sin does result in physical death, but more impact on us is the spiritual separation, as Isaiah referred to. The wages of sin is death. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemnation. And Paul made it clear that when Jesus returns in the clouds, not to this earth, when He returns again, He says to those that are troubled, rest with us. When Jesus shall return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. That's our dilemma. Every one of us has that dilemma. Now let's talk about the ultimate deliverance. Let's talk about salvation as John laid it out in this passage. You see, we have the problem of sin, but we're not hopelessly lost in sin. John said in this epistle, we have, and in the original language, it's in the continual action. It literally, it could be translated, we keep on having. Well, John, what is it? What is it that we have? What is it that we continually or keep on having? And he lays it out. We have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? It's Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have an advocate. Now, I want us to notice four things about this advocate. I want to first begin with a definition of advocate. And the word that is used here is the same word that John used in chapter 14 and verse 16 when he's recording Jesus talking with His apostles, and He tells them that we have another comforter. That's the same word. It's a word that means a helper. This word is a legal word that was used in the legal sense in the first century, and it is defined by Thayer's as one who pleads another. Now I want you to notice this. Another who pleads another's cause before a judge. It is the counsel for defense. Linsky said of this word that it designates the friend of the accused who voluntarily steps in and personally urges the judge to decide in his favor. Now, in those two definitions, and they're very good definitions, I want you to notice two things about that. First of all is that another's cause. Jesus not pleading His own defense, is He? Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. Here He is God who came into this world in the form of a man, yet He was still God. He didn't give up His deity. That's beyond my comprehension if you want to know the truth about it. Or how about 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9? Where Paul said, for you know the grace of God, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. What He did for us, not for Himself, for us. In that great messianic chapter of Isaiah 53 and verse 5, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of His peace was laid, our peace was laid upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. He pleaded for another, someone else's cause. And number two in this, In Linsky's definition, he used that word friend. You remember what Jesus said to those apostles that night before his crucifixion, John 15? He said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you," verse 14. So there's the idea of an advocate. He is standing in our place, not for his own self, but for us. And he is arguing on our behalf in a legal courtroom. Number two, I want us to think in this about a recognition. And I want to make sure we all understand this point very clearly. Every one of us needs to recognize our need for an advocate. Right? If I don't acknowledge I have a problem, I'm not going to get any help for it, am I? That's the first thing they teach you in Alcoholics Anonymous, that if you can't admit you got a problem, there's no fixing it. There's no getting it. That applies to everything. And so we need to recognize that we have a sin problem and I can't take care of it for myself. I need an advocate. I need help. I love the words of Job in Job 9. It describes this perfectly. You remember the context. Job, he's suffering. He don't understand what's going on, and those friends show up. Friends? They show up to help him out. Pretty good at first, and then they started to get, "What have you done? Surely you've done something bad to deserve all this." And in chapter 9, verse 32, beginning, he said, "For he," referring to God, "is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hands on us." But you know what Job was wanting? He was wanting that go-between. He was wanting that defense lawyer, because he knew he was innocent. He knew he hadn't done anything wrong. He didn't understand the suffering. His friends certainly didn't understand what was going on. But he longed for what we have. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Job wanted and longed for what we have. Number three is the qualification of an advocate. A man must be qualified to serve as an advocate. Notice again verse 1. John said, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Throughout the Bible, that is made very clear. For example, 1 Peter 2 and verse number 22, where we learn that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Or Hebrews 4 and verse 15, that we have this great high priest who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And Peter, again, in chapter 3 and verse 18, tells us that Christ also hath once suffered the just for the unjust. Jesus Christ was innocent and he is there pleading on our behalf, and he is qualified because he is guiltless. He has no sin. The fourth thing I want you to consider in this is a litigation. And the word litigation simply means the process of carrying on the lawsuit. We're on trial. A file has been made against us. We have been accused by Satan, our adversary, the accuser, Revelation 2 and verse 10. Our adversary, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, he has made an accusation against us. He wants to sift us like wheat, as he said, is said of Peter. And one man said that he has been depicted as the one who would point out falsehood and perhaps argue against us in God's judgment hall. And Jesus, though, is our advocate because he is God. He is deity. He came into this world to be our Savior. He is now serving as our advocate, our mediator, our go-between. And someday he's coming to be our judge. Notice the defense we have here. It's not the case as we stand before the judge and the accusation has been made that the charge is going to be dropped on some legal loophole. Don't you hate when that happens? When there's a clear injustice and somebody gets off with it because of some loophole in the laws. There are no loopholes in the Bible. The charge against us is not going to be dropped on some legal loophole found somewhere by some cunning lawyer. And you know what? It's not going to be dismissed on false charges that we are innocent, because guess what? I'm not, and you're not. The charge is made against us. We're guilty. You and I, we're guilty. We notice that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're guilty. And I can't stand before the judge and say, "I didn't know." Boy, we like that one. I hear that so much from the world. I didn't know that. The Bible makes it very clear the times of this ignorance God overlooked. But now, it's not an excuse, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So what in the world would we do if we didn't have an advocate like we have? Certain punishment, certain death. What could be the defense that he would have for us? And you know, it is as if John anticipated that scenario, because in the very next stroke of his pen, notice what he says. Verse number 2, he says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." I want to take and notice three things about this aspect of a propitiation. That's not a word we use every day. So let's start again with a definition of propitiation. One man described it as the appeasing of God or the averting of His anger or wrath. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God. We don't like to think about the anger of God. Here we have something, a word that describes the turning away of God's anger. Why is God angry? Why is He wrath? Because we violated His law. We sinned against Him. But the propitiation is a payment that has been paid to divert that anger away. He's rightly angry at us and has His wrath toward us. You know, 177 times in the Old Testament alone is the discussion of the wrath or the anger of God. Numerous times in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Romans 12 and verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Romans 11, 22, the goodness and the severity of God. So we have in propitiation a payment paid to divert His anger against us for what we have done. Now let's explain this a little further. How is God's wrath turned away? It is through that propitiation, through that payment paid, that atoning sacrifice that was made, the payment for redemption. We've already established we're guilty. We've done the crime. We stand before God. And the only hope of removing the charge is having the payment made. And I can't make that payment. You can't make that payment for me. I can't make it for you. We need a righteous man to make that payment. In Romans 3, beginning at verse 24, I like the way Paul puts it there. He says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His, that is God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." There's your explanation in from the Bible itself. John also said in 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Here we are, we violated His law, we're guilty. We're doomed to eternal death, and God made a payment on our behalf, the guilty. Let's take a minute and talk about representation. We're talking about a type and antitype. We've studied this subject. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, there was the type. It was a figure. It was something that was to represent something that is to come. One of my favorite descriptions of this is a shadow. You go out on a sunny day and you look down on the ground, you see your shadow. That pretty much represents you, right? It's me. I'm not going to look down and see a shadow with a head full of hair. I don't have a head full of hair. That's just a fact. I'm not going to look down and see a stick figure because I've got little meat on my bones. But yet I'm not going to look down and see a 400-pound shadow. It's me. But it's not really the real me, is it? It's just my representation. I'm the antitype, the real thing. And so as we look at this representation, this type and antitype, there are several things under that old covenant, that Mosaical law. They had this obligation of carrying on these certain atonement sacrifices. There was a lamb without spot, without blemish, within the prime of its life, within the first year. They would take the blood of that, making that sacrifice into the most holy place and pour it out on the mercy seat for the remission of their sins. It would be rolled forward for 1 year. It wasn't a permanent fix for sins. That was the antitype. Under the new covenant, we have the real thing. We have the better. Behold, the Lamb of God to take. We have the sacrifice, not an animal, the perfect Son of God. And He shed that perfect blood, and it's taken in not to some room in an earthly tent, but into heaven itself, and poured out not on just the mercy seat, but the very throne of God. And it is a once for all sacrifice. Sit down and read Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. A once for all sacrifice. So I stop and I think about this and I ponder this. Here I am, guilty of sin. I'm doomed to death, and God made that payment of that blood. The blood. is the atoning sacrifice. It is the propitiation for our sins to divert God's anger, to divert God's wrath. Have you ever thought about that word atonement? This is not original with me, but I like this thought of it, that word atonement. Some have, in defining the word, explaining the word, has broken it down, and you really can just separate it out and you can see the meaning of it. At one moment, meant being in a state or condition of at one with God again. Sin separated us. The payment, the blood of Christ, cleansed that sin and made us one again. Go back and read 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, and see how John discussed the problem of our sin in verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, His blood continues to cleanse us. ETH on the end of the word in the King James is continual action. Cleanseth us. Once it has been applied, it continues. Conditions. We acknowledge our sin and ask God's forgiveness. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I love this verse, and it's one of those verses that are such a simplistic statement that has so much of a profound impact on us. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:20. Paul simply said, "For you are bought with a price." Okay, what about that? Anybody ever said about you, "He's not worth a plug nickel"? I hope they're kidding. What am I worth? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's pondering. A question to ponder, right? A very profound question. But you're bought with a price. I hope that through this thought process of the payment, that propitiation, that He gave His only begotten Son. I was listening to John from our tent meeting. He made a very good point about that God did something that we would not even do for ourselves, for each other. You remember that? I might die for you, but you asked me to give you the blood of one of my sons, and I have two. I'm not going to do it. He gave the blood of His only begotten Son. So when you read those words there, you're bought with a price, don't just glance over it. You stop and you think about that. Let's delve a little bit, because I was reading a lectureship from Gobel Music. I believe this was one of the spiritual sword lectures. And listen to what he wrote here, and I want to break this down a little bit more. He says, quote, "We value things according to their cost. And if so, the church has no competitor. 183,000 men worked 7 years on the temple, and its estimated cost was $68 trillion. Can you fathom that much money? You know, we talk about it, our national debt's in the trillions now, and I don't know if we think much about that. Let me break this down before I do. Brother Music says, if $1 million were spent every day from 500 BC to our day, there would still remain more than 100 million. However, the church costs much more. You see, it costs the blood of the only begotten Son of God. I don't know about his numbers. I'm not a mathematician. I want you to check me out on this. As I always say, take your Bible and prove me on everything, knowing that I'm not good at math. So check my math here. But here's what I figured. If you were to spend $69,000 a day... Now, let me stop. How much do you make a year? That's more than I make a year. $69,000 a day. If you were to spend that a day and you had $68 trillion, you would be spending that every day for 2,700 years. Do you realize that you would have had to go back to 600 years before the coming of the Christ to this very day to spend that much money at that rate? Does that really start to impact us? Solomon spent $68 trillion, in modern day estimate, $68 trillion, to build that temple. How's that compare to the Lord's church? And I'm not talking about this building. To purchase us lost sinners from our sins, when we obey the gospel and He adds us to the church, Acts 2 and verse 47, what did that cost? $68 trillion is a lot of money. But it costs more than that with the blood of Christ, who is our advocate and who is our propitiation. Fact is, there's a sin problem. I'm guilty of sin. You are guilty of sin. If you've reached the age of accountability, we're guilty. We have sinned. We violated the law of God. Satan, our adversary, our enemy. Let me tell you how far he's willing to go to destroy us. What kind of person is it that wants to harm another person? We don't think too highly of them, do we? We have a special place reserved for them, locked up, maybe sometime even under the jail, as my daddy would say. But Satan is so diabolical. He wants us to suffer eternally, and he will lie to get that to happen. Flat out lie. Question was raised yesterday with a young man concerning why is there so many churches. Pick up that DVD. Watch that DVD in the foyer. It's all behind Satan because he wants to counterfeit God's, but he wants us to have the end result of belonging to him. Satan wants us to be lost for all eternity. And every one of us bought his lie, hook, line, and sinker at some point because we have sinned. But there is hope. The hope is not in me. The hope is not in you. The hope is not in some man with a large degree behind his name. Right, Bill? We talked about that. I don't care how many letters you put behind my name. I can't help you. Neither can any other man out there. Our only hope is that we have an advocate. And he is the propitiation, the payment for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's not a human being in this world that God did not allow His Son to die for. There's hope. There's a beautiful picture. There's the great price that was paid so our sins could be removed, that we could stand before God and be declared just and righteous and innocent and have that eternal home in heaven. Now, you must have faith that He is the Christ. Jesus made it very clear, the necessity of faith. Jesus said, except you believe that I am, He is in italics. It goes back to that reference of Moses and God's conversation at the burning bush. Tell Him that I am who? God, eternality, deity. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. You must have faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But let's not lose focus on God's plan by focusing so sharply on one aspect we lose sight of the other requirements. As we outline in the chart here from week to week, that faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God. Having heard the good news, the gospel, we believe based on the evidence, I know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And based on that faith, we are willing to repent of our sins. Jesus said, since you're living in sin, you've got to turn away from it. Simple illustration. If I'm a thief and I repent of sins, that means I quit stealing. Can't keep on stealing. If I'm an adulterer, I got to give up the adulterous relationship. If I'm a murderer, I got to quit murdering. I got to turn away from sin. Jesus also gave the stipulation in Matthew 10, 32 and 33 that I must be willing to confess Him before others. Look at Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That is part of God's process. And all of those things are moving in the direction. When I have faith, I'm moving in the right direction. When I'm willing to repent, I'm moving in the right direction. When I confess Him with the mouth, as the eunuch did, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm moving on to salvation. But God gave one more stipulation. Now, who am I to say that one don't count? Remember me talking about the lies of Satan? There's the greatest lie Satan ever told humanity, to keep us from the blood that is the payment for our sins. And He don't mind if we believe. He don't mind if we quit sinning because we've already guilty of it. We'll pay the price for it. He doesn't mind we go around to the top of our lungs admitting and confessing our faith that Jesus is the Christ. But He's got to keep us from the blood. And Jesus Himself so clearly said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Jesus paid a price. And when we take those steps by our faith, repent, confess, and are baptized, the blood is applied, sins are washed away. We are raised, as Paul said in Romans 6, to walk in newness of life. A new creature, there's the new birth. We come forth as a child of God. Satan's not happy about it. He's going to try to get us back. He's going to try to continue to lie to us and distract us and trick us till we allow sin in our lives. And then he's going to say, just ignore that. Don't worry about it. It won't keep you from heaven. You don't think he won't lie to you? You better read John 6, 44. He will lie to us to keep us from the blood and once washed by the blood to get us back out into the world. We have an advocate. We have a propitiation. The question falls on each one of us. What are we going to do about it? We have the problem of sin. Are you going to just ignore it and continue in sin? Please don't do that. We beg of you. We love your soul. And we want you to be right with God. And we want you to go to the Bible. Don't take a word I've said this morning for it. Go to your Bible. Prove these things. And if you truly do have faith, are you willing to obey Him as Lord?
You have been listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, brought to you by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. If you would like to know more about the Church of the New Testament, or the commandments God has given that will add you to His church, or if you have a question about something we have said on this program, please contact us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or you may call 336-846-5615. You may also visit us on the web at wjchurchofchrist.org. We thank you for listening this morning and hope you will listen again next Sunday morning at 7:30, and that your desire will be to go back to the Bible.